Gonna get a bit toey over here.
I maintain that you can understand the Old Testament best against its pagan background. Not that there is a direct connection, not that, but what God does is speaks His word, if you like, in contrast to, over against, in opposition to, particularly what has there in pagan religions. So you've noticed quite a few of these. I've been talking about these reversals, where God takes something, say something like the mountain, reappropriates it, uses it for His own purposes. He redeems, if you like, pagan theology, rewrites it in His terms. He takes pagan rituals. Some He banned because there's nothing good in them, they're totally evil. But there are other pagan rituals, say for example like offerings, sacrifices. You'll find them in all religions. There's prayers, there's praises in all religions. And what God does is takes that, sometimes changes it to a greater or lesser extent, and then reappropriates it. You see, because God speaks to us in human terms, and that doesn't just apply to language, that applies to, we're talking about gesture and all that kind of stuff. It also applies to ritual, and it applies to the way He acts in history. Now, for the next part of Exodus, you need to, I think, is best understood if you see it against the backdrop of pagan theophanies. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the term theophany, but a theophany is an appearance of a god. Appearance of a god. Now, you see this very much in its pagan form operating in places like India and Malaysia, where you get Hindus. This is where it's most still alive today. So let me give you a case in point. I was in Malaysia, and I was driving with one Lutheran pastor there up in some hills behind Kuala Lumpur. And then we're going through mountain and the jungle, and all of a sudden there was a clearance, and there was a Hindu temple, a new Hindu temple that had been built in the middle of the jungle. Now, for practical purposes, it's in the wrong place. It's nonsense. Why is that temple here? Well, here, there's no, people don't live here. It was a nice site, but all of a sudden, in the jungle, you had this brand new, lovely, if I could talk about lovely, Hindu temple. When I asked the pastor, he said, why is this here? And I said, how long has it been here? Oh, he said, this is a new one. And I said, why it's here? Well, a god appeared here. I forget which one it was, it might have been. Let's say it was Krishna. Krishna appeared here to somebody, and as a result of that, this person has built a shrine to Krishna here and established a statue. It started off with setting up a statue of Krishna in this place. It started off with a simple shelter. What does it mean that Krishna appeared to this person? It means that this person saw Krishna here. Krishna appeared to him and maybe said something, but the important thing was that this person saw Krishna here. Now, why would that person then set up a statue of Krishna here in this place? That's number one. This is where Krishna is. But don't misunderstand pagan religion. It doesn't mean that he's confined here. He can be all over the place. This is where he is. This is where he has appeared. And therefore, this is where he is. This is, if he appeared once, he will appear again. So if you want to access Krishna, you come here. It makes good sense. If you see me in Adelaide and you want to visit me, okay, let's say there's a television link up and you see me in Adelaide, you want to visit me, you come to my home in Adelaide. It's common sense stuff. So you, this is where Krishna has appeared. This is where Krishna has shown himself. You put a statue there. Now, why do you put a statue there?
What is it?
To remind you.
Yeah, it's access, but why a statue?
The statue is the means of grace.
The statue is the means of grace, if you want to have, or means of access. Let's get rid of that Christian terminology. The means of access for what? For seeing Krishna. If you want to see Krishna, and if you want, more importantly, if you want Krishna to see you, and that's the important thing, that Krishna sees you. You come here, he sees you, you present offerings, and he decides whether he's pleased with you or not. You can make requests to him, he will bless you. You see the way it works? But in pagan religions, predominantly, the offerings are visual. You know what I mean by visual? They are to the eye. You see the face of the god, and you set up an idol. The idol is the ongoing means by which, not so much you see the god, but it's the other way around, the god sees you. Now this is terribly important. You can see this in the anti-idol polemic in the Old Testament. It says again and again, they have eyes, but they see. They have ears but can't hear. They have hands but can't help. They have feet but can't walk. And most of all, there is no ruach, spirit in them. I'll come back to idols and the importance of idols in connection with the first commandment. But what I want to touch on here is the question of theophany. Okay? Now, theophany, the appearance of a god. Where the god appears, that's where you build a set up a idol, and we have an idol, you've got to have a table. Don't call it an altar, it's a table, but it looks like our altar, you can see it. You present offerings. This is where then you build a house for the god, the temple, and then if you get enough resources, you get permanent staff there to do what?
Shrine.
Take care of the idols. And then they have, there's the added benefit is that they can tell people who come here the stories of Krishna. They become experts on Krishna. Why? So that people who come here know about the god and know how to interact with the god. Pagan theophanies are usually showing the face. Okay, and it leads to the setting up of an idol as a means of access. Now, the lead up to Mount Sinai starts off, if you like, as setting the stage for a super theophany, a super appearance of God. You've got the cloud over the mountain, thunder, lightning, but the most important thing is the cloud that covers the mountain. Now, if this was a pagan theophany, what would happen as the climax? The cloud would open and you would see God in some form. You'd see God. And that would be the focus of the theophany. Okay, everything's set up for the great event. And what happens? The cloud doesn't open, but something better happens than that. They hear the voice of God speaking to them. And by hearing the voice of God, they see God. Can I say that again? By hearing the voice of God, they see God. with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of faith. Theophany. And so it's theophany of the voice of God. You with me? Okay, so this is the great, if you think in terms of the theophanies in the Old Testament, there's a whole number of theophanies. This is the theophany of theophanies in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. Can I go to New Testament? It's always important that we carry things over. Where do we have the supreme theophany? No, that points to the supreme theophany.
The cross, yes.
And you get two different emphases. For Mark, the theophany is on the cross. Now there's a reverse theophany, but for John and for Luke, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus are the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Just follow the theme of glory in John's gospel. Glory has to do with theophany. The Word became flesh, and what did it do? It tabernacled among us, and we have seen, actually the word beheld, which is to get you away from physical seeing, we have beheld, we have envisaged, So we have beheld, we have contemplated the glory of, we have contemplated His glory, not the glory of the Father, His glory, the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth.
So the John 1 connects to the John 19 of the blood and water.
Jesus says, now is my glory revealed and your glory revealed. Don't just isolate
14,
that. But,
no, but he's, that's where it all comes together for John.
He makes this
testimony.
Yes.
He is seen in the blood and in the water.
Water, because those two
which things, is sprinkled throughout John's
you've
gospel.
Notice the theme of that. So in one sense, the whole life, the whole life of Jesus is theophany. But it's veiled theophany because the God's glory is veiled in human, not in a cloud, but in human flesh. And Jesus reveals His glory, paradoxically, not by performing miracles, although He performs miracles, and that's one aspect of it, but how does Jesus reveal His glory in His ministry? Through the Word. It's glory that's revealed verbally. And you do the same when you preach. Every sermon, if it's a proclamation of the gospel and proclamation of Jesus, is theophany. You're involved in theophany. We don't have idols in the church. We have pastors. Look at Moses and his shining face. It's the same for you, Paul says. We, apostle, evangelist, the glory of God is reflected. And we have that glory in human form. The power is hidden in weakness.
This should be obvious to every pastor whose people want to see him at their sick bed or at their
bed. Yes. And
they don't want some other bloke, they want him.
They want him. And Jesus says, he who receives you, receives me. He who receives me, receives the Father who sent me. Best sense, that's very dense, but best understood in terms of these theophanic terms. Now, just pause here before I go back to the text. Any questions on this? I'll be coming back to this term theophany and stuff around it again later on. Yes?
What about the you were talking about the verbal theophany of God to the Israelites? They were scared. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. I mean, they wanted Moses to intercede for them.
Well, that's because God was speaking to them as God to human beings. So they wanted God to speak to them not with God's face, but with a human face. And the remarkable thing about it is that God does. First of all, through Moses, then most supremely through Jesus, the face. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, Paul says. Through the face of those who are ministers of the word. You don't see it. I mean, if I look at you, I can't see Jesus. It's in office, and that's the significance of the office. And it's the significance of the divine service. This happens in the divine service. The divine service in Israel is a theophany. I'll come to that. Every divine service is a mini theophany. Every divine service in the church, if it is faithful to the word, is a theophany. Some other hands up. Yes.
So when it says in John, we beheld his glory, does that mean we be? What does that mean? Is that talking about seeing, or is that talking about hearing?
It's both.
Yes.
Yes.
Seeing with the mind's eye. You're seeing with
It's both. Just read John carefully, and you see how this, the shifting from hearing to seeing, and seeing to hearing, and the various verbs of knowing, and so on. Who's seen me has seen the Father. All sorts of strange shifts.
Okay.
Yes?
If you'll allow, could you just flesh out me a little bit better? You said, you know, seeing Moses, the theophany. Because he's
the shining face of Moses.
Okay. And then you said, even the pastor office, because of the office, not necessarily because of the man. And I heard those who said, well, the pastor's, and I'm not necessarily comfortable with this language, is kind of the icon of Christ in that place. Can you help me with that?
Well, that's what's the truth behind that language. Now, I don't play one off against the other. It's the person in office. The office doesn't exist apart from a person. You have no office of presidency apart from a president. The two go together. You have no office of pastor, ministry, in abstract, apart from concrete people. It's not as if you're in and out of office. That's one of the things about being a pastor. You're always in office. But you don't exercise the office of the ministry at all times. You know, when I'm playing golf, I'm not exercising the office of ministry.
But you can miss a putt.
Yeah, I'm you play right by the golf. Yes.
There are a number of times when little kids recognize this very thing, that the person up there is Jesus.
Yes. I still remember a dramatic Sunday. We'd been away from holiday, but this is very early on, and we went to a church, and the pastor there had a beard. Our oldest daughter was three or something like that. And the pastor had grown a beard over his holiday, and she was sitting there looking down, and Sam, the pastor, suddenly comes to the front and raises his hands, and is about to say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Louis says, there's the Lord! it kind of threw poor Sam, so it took a long time before he got back to the invocation. But she was far more astute than most members of the congregation.
And children will never say that to somebody in Santa Claus clothes.
No. And that's the funny thing about it. Out of the mouths of babes, there's... children are far more spiritually open and perceptive than adults. Okay, have I picked up everyone? Now, okay, with this background now, let me just take you through the theophany at Mount Sinai. Okay, so you have God's theophany, and this is accompanied by the covenant. One of the problems we've had in modern theology is this Calvinist focus on covenant, and so covenant cloud, it sort of pushes out all the other themes and all the other aspects of this event, I'll come back to covenant in due course. But it begins with the preparation of Israel for the Lord's theophany, his appearance. This complicated to-ing and fro-ing. Moses goes up to the mountain, he comes back and reports to the people, and then he reports back to God what the people's reaction is. Then Moses reports to the people that they're supposed to sanctify themselves and abstain from sexual intercourse for 3 days. He fences off the mountain so that no unauthorized person can enter the holy domain of the mountain. The cloud covers the mountain, there's thunder, there's lightning. There's the voice of God from the mountain. And then you get a strange thing, a strange reversal. Moses calls God, and God answers Moses. And you see that's back to front. And then, you know, after all that bits and pieces, and we haven't got time to read the whole chapter, but just read it in this light as the preparation for the theophany. Then comes the theophany, chapter 20, and for us it's an anticlimax. Because what does God do? He doesn't show himself, he speaks. And he speaks boring stuff. He says, I am, he introduces himself, I am Yahweh. It's a bit like me saying, I'm John. First of all, he introduces himself, then he commits himself to his people. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. I mean, how boring would that be? But notice the Ten Commandments are part of theophany. This is not moral stuff, it's liturgical stuff. It has to do with God's theophany. So he gives them the Ten Commandments, and that scares the living daylights out of the Israelites. So they then negotiate with Moses so that that's the end of God speaking directly to them. Then from here onwards, Moses acts as the mediator, the spokesman of God to his people and the spokesman of the people to God. But notice then, it's still all verbal stuff. It's talking, it's mouth. That's where the accent lies. And then comes a strange little incident. The first thing that God tells Moses to do is, this first instruction that God gives to Moses is the law of the altar. And it begins with, you have seen, and here you get the thing that I was talking about, you have seen me speaking from heaven. Now there you get a mixture. I would expect God to say, you have heard me speaking from heaven. You have seen me speaking from heaven. Okay, that's big deal. Now if this was pagan stuff, you seen me appearing from heaven, build what? Build an idol. But instead of an idol, it's an altar. And in connection with that, there is the name of God and the offerings of God. A little aside, now as a teacher, one tends to exaggerate and drum certain things in. Now, one of my stock in trade teaching points, sayings, dictums to any student or my students is, I really come down on them very heavily when I use language, of course. And I say, nothing is of course in the scriptures. It's all extraordinary. And so I give them the principle for Bible study exegesis is to look for the unexpected. The problem is, for those of us who've grown up as Christians, we have lost our sense of wonder. We've lost the eye for what's significant, what's amazing, what's countercultural, what's the opposite to human expectations. So we can read a passage like, you have seen me speaking from heaven. Okay, that's just religious talk. Instead of seeing, hey, that's not the way it's meant to be. There's something funny going on here. Look for the unexpected. Always look for the unexpected because Scripture is full of surprises. And the Old Testament, yeah, no, I was going to say the Old Testament more than the New Testament, but no, that's not fair. The whole scriptures are like that. So there's the law of the altar, and then you have three chapters with God's covenant code. There are the he's given Israel the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Now you have the 10 mishpatim, not the 10 mishpatim, but a number of mishpatim. Notice the word shafat there. Mishpatim is, ordinances, if you like, which tell you how to do things, whether it's worship stuff or doing statutes, ordinances for life in society. So you have God's ordinances for his people leading up as part of the covenant. So scholars call this the covenant code. And then you get a strange incident in chapter 24, 1 to 11. God summons Moses to the top of the mountain, and then he instructs Moses to do something rather odd. He tells Moses to build an altar at the bottom of the mountain and to sacrifice animals on the altar, draining blood from the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then he's supposed to put some of the blood on the altar, but to take the rest of the blood and sprinkle it all over the people. So he sprinkles blood, the blood of the sacrificed animals, blood that had been brought to the altar, is now sacrificed new. Now, just think in ritual terms, if the blood is placed on the altar, what does it make the blood?
Holy.
So it's not only the blood that is placed on the altar, but all the blood becomes holy. And if that blood then is sprinkled over the people, what does it make the people?
Holy.
So Israel is consecrated as a holy nation by this ritual act. But the only close parallel to this is the consecration of priests. Remember? That when, and we'll come back to this, or maybe you'll not remember, that as part of the consecration of the priest, they are not only sprinkled with the most holy anointing oil, but they're sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices that are part of their ordination. And then it doesn't stop there, but then there's God holds a meal. Now, where does the meat come from for the meal? From the altar, from the animals that have been sacrificed, and they eat, and Moses and the elders and the priests eat and drink in God's presence. And then more remarkably, they see God. Theophany comes here. And what's remarkable is that they see God on the mountain, and under God's feet there is a kind of a sapphire pavement made of the same stuff as the dome of the sky. Now, what does that mean? Okay, God's there on the mountain. This sapphire stuff is under his feet. They see God with that sapphire pavement under his feet. Heaven on earth, okay? Heaven comes here to earth. And so the culmination of the theophany is this meal, this sacramental meal, in connection with their consecration as a holy priestly people. Okay, then the last part of chapter 24, you have a dramatic event. The glory of God becomes manifest in a remarkable way in the form of fire in a cloud on top of the mountain. And the 7 days, 7 nights pass, and then on the 8th day, Moses ascends the mountain. Okay, now this is climactic stuff. So you have the consecration of Israel. There's the initial theophany, the Ten Commandments, the consecration of Israel, and now Moses goes to the mountain. By going on top of the mountain, he goes to the very top of the mountain. Where is he going? Into God's presence, into the heavenly realm. Now, just think, if you get a number of laws, or let's just put more neutrally, if you get words that God speaks, you get words that God speaks here on earth, there's words that God speaks up on top of the mountain. Is there any difference between the two? What? They're by God speaking, so it's the same word of the same God.
However.
But there's something different about the ones up there, isn't it? I wouldn't say, it's tempting to say they are more significant, but they are significant in a special way because the top of the mountain is where God is present. So these words are about what?
Mystery.
Sorry, what?
Mystery.
They're mystery, so they're beyond this world, so they are mystical stuff, if you like. They have to do with what? Revelation. The ultimate revelation is heavenly revelation. And it has to do with how, okay, go to another way. How does Israel have access to the heavenly realm?
Through that servant of priest.
That's maybe once, but not on an ongoing basis. They have access to the heavenly group through the divine service, which is a theophany. So, and then you get the chapters 25 through to 31, you get seven speeches of God to Moses. And by those seven speeches, God institutes the tabernacle and the divine service and everything to do with them, 25 through to 31. The first one is the longest speech by far. In this one, God institutes the divine service. But he starts off, first of all, the place for the divine service, which is the tabernacle with its furniture and the courtyards. So you get the establishment of the place for the divine service. Then you get the consecration of the priests and the altar. Now what's interesting is that the priests and the altar are consecrated together. Now why is the consecration of the priests coordinated with the consecration of the altar? That's the place of his duty. Where? Office of ministry. Where were you ordained? At the altar. Why were you ordained at the altar? Because that's the place where you do your work. Okay? So the altar and the priesthood are consecrated together because they belong together. You can't have altar without priests. And priests of no worth without an altar. So those two are brought together there. And then you have the law or instruction about the incense altar and the burning of incense on the most holy incense altar. Now the incense altar is inside the holy place. We'll have a look at the layout, the architectural layout in due course of the tabernacle. That's the first speech, covers all that. Can you see? It all has to do with the divine service. But what's interesting, remember the principle I enunciated? If you get a section in literature, look where it begins and look where it ends. This section begins with God's gift of the tabernacle. Why? What's significant about the tabernacle, the divine service? That's where it's located. Location is very important. And the fact that it ends with the incense altar means what?
Incense is a process.
Okay, if you think in terms of the daily sacrifice, you go from outside to the inside. Okay, this is so you have the altar, you have two altars here. You have the place for the altar, you have the outer altar, and then you have the inner altar.
What is the question?
Why does that come? Why is it mentioned last?
The altar of incense.
The altar of incense.
Why
does it say you have a tabernacle? You've got this sequence.
Because the one altar gains access to the other.
Yeah. And it works both ways. You have tabernacle, then you just get then you get the you get the building of the altar here. Then you have the consecration. Of the priests and the altar, and then you have the institution of the divine service, generally, and particularly the focus here is on the altar for burnt offering, and then you get the incense altar. These two altars belong together. And you get a movement of the priest from outside, from the altar burnt offering into the incense altar, from the incense altar back into the altar, for incense altar to the altar for burnt offering. You get that two-way movement of the priest in the divine service. Any questions on that? Yes, Peter?
I want to ask the question, what did the people hear and when did they hear it?
The only thing we know they heard, and this is most significant, is the Aaronic benediction.
Not in the in the word that the Lord gave to.
Oh, Moses, you're not talking about the daily service.
No, I'm talking about that they arrive at Sinai. What did the people hear, and when did they hear it? In terms of the giving over of the institution, and Moses going up, you got the Ten Commandments. Moses going up. Then you've got the golden calf, and is there significance?
Yes, there's great significance in this. But notice that chapters 25 to 31 are spoken by God to Moses on top of the mountain. Who is the only person who hears this stuff?
Moses. Okay.
The people at the bottom of the mountain. It's 40 days. They think he's...
But they had already heard the Ten Commandments.
They had heard the Ten Commandments. Okay, that Moses had handed on to them. And Moses had likewise handed on to them the covenant code, as far as we can gather. Okay, but the significant thing is that they've heard the Ten Commandments from God. Now you get God giving these instructions in these seven speeches to Moses. You have the incident of the golden calf coming after this, and then Moses speaks hands on what he received from God to the people, chapter 35 onwards. So the people only receive that later. And Moses doesn't just hand on these instructions, but then he organizes, arranges for the construction of the tabernacle and the consecration of the sanctuary. Yes.
Are you gonna come back at all the 24 and the elders eating on the mountain?
Yes. Because it's so significant, and I find that it sometimes helps if you come to the difficult things not just once, but from a couple of points of view. So I'm leading into some stuff, but then I'm going to revisit it because I want you to get some feel for the structure of the book and to demonstrate, in terms of Bible study or exegesis or sermon preparation. The importance of looking closely at the way the materials arranged. The question I always ask is, you know, when I get a unit of material, say like this one, this first speech, chapter 25, through to the first part of chapter 30:10, I say, now, why is the material arranged in the way it is? Why is the tabernacle first? Why then the priestly vestments? Why the consecration of the altar? Why the burnt offering, why the incense altar and the incense offering? Why is it in this order? Why does it come here? Why is the law of the altar immediately after the theophany, the Ten Commandments? Okay. All that's significant. You know, it's the same too in the New Testament. If you're doing the Gospels, take John. You've got the seven signs of John. They're not just thrown together accidentally. The sequence is important. Or take Mark's gospel. Now, why is it that immediately after Jesus talks about what makes a person clean and unclean, you have the story of the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter, etc. I won't go any further, but you know, the location of things is important. And what comes before and after something throws light on that particular unit. The first speech then has to do with the divine service. Let me just finish this. Then there's the institution of the holy shekel, the temple shekel, which finances the daily burnt offering and the daily offerings. Then you have the basin for the priests to wash their hands and their feet. Then you have the most holy anointing oil. Then you have the most holy incense that's burnt in the altar in the holy place every morning, every evening. And then, practically speaking, you have the commission, the appointment of these two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, as the architects and artisans to build the tabernacle and its furnishings. And now you get something very odd. Look for the unexpected. There's a whole section there on the observance of the Sabbath, connected with the gift of the two tablets with the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, in taking that out, I would expect this unit to finish with the appointment of the two artisans to build the tabernacle. Why is there a mention of the Sabbath here as the last speech in God's revelation of his word to Moses on top of Mount Sinai?
He rests on the seventh.
He rests on the seventh day. Who rests on the seventh day?
Our Lord.
God.
God does, Israel does, and even when they build the tabernacle, they rest. And the purpose of building the tabernacle is not for them to do work, but for them to rest. Now, there's another funny inversion. Remember I said in pagan theology, the gods appoint human beings to do their work as their slaves. God calls his people to do what?
To rest.
To rest. To bludge. To do nothing. And the most fundamental ritual of all, ritual is work, by the way, work for God. The most fundamental Jewish ritual is anti-ritual. The most fundamental work is doing no work. Can you see? This is another one. I'll keep talking about these inversions, these turnings around. Okay. Now, somebody had a question. Carl, was it you? Yes.
In Galatians, Paul says that the law was put into effect by angels.
There's no mention of angels here. There's some mention of angels later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, and then later on, a few hints, but that's a common theme in inter-Jewish testamental literature and apocalyptic. But notice that there's no mention of angels anywhere here.
What is so he got it from intertestamental literature, but it seems like it undermines the theology of what we're talking about, if you have an angel.
Not necessarily, because, it is elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy. If I can look it up, I've got it on my fingertips. Now, what's axiomatic for Jewish thinking and elsewhere is that we're basically very often, the danger is that we're Muslims. You understand what I'm saying? Go on. Have a stab.
Well, they're so hung up on the law.
No.
No image.
No image. Also, no.
The transcendence.
The transcendence of God and the fact that God is alone. God's alone, for Mohammedan thinking, heaven's a lonely place. Because God is there by himself. Huh? Now, what's the Jewish-Christian understanding?
Community.
It's a community
of loving persons.
It's the community of holy people. Now, the Old Testament emphasizes that it's God together with angels. Then with the New Testament, God, we have Trinity together with the angels, and all the other holy people, the church. There's a lovely book. Oh, there's a lovely phrase first articulated by, I think, by St. John of Damascus, again, who was a church father after the Muslim conquest. He uses a phrase, I don't know if it's a book or it's a chapter to a book, where he says, no solitary God over against the Muslims. We have a God in Trinity and unity, not a isolated, lonely God. Now, so to get back then...
So to rest in his presence, as in contrast to working apart from him.
Yes, yes. Yes, but the point I'm making is that where God is revealed, what's also going to be revealed?
The angels.
The angels. Heaven. Okay, if you have heaven being revealed, there will be angels. We have angels, it means that the barrier between earth and heaven has been breached. God, the angels, belongs together. And Paul is working within that broader tradition. And there's a particular class of angels... that Jesus, in fact, refers to, which are the angels of the presence. There's certain angels who are in the presence of God, and whatever they are, their God is. I won't go to an angelology.
we've got the idea of angels, and
they're not ideas. They're realities.
But I'm saying this because you have a counterpart in paganism, because you got the pagan angels,
yes,
but do they articulate those servants of Satan or
you have lots of angelic beings or spiritual beings. Don't call them angels because you get the wrong impression. You have lots of spiritual beings in paganism. But what paganism doesn't distinguish is that there's two classes of angels. There are the holy and the unholy. And there's no understanding in paganism that the unholy angel, and the unholy angel comes disguised as an angel of light. That not everything that is spiritual is good. Not everything that's spiritual is holy. In fact, in many cases, what seems to be most spiritual is most unspiritual, having least to do with the Holy Spirit.
Would they classify them as lesser deities?
Once again, you're talking in Christian terms.
Yeah.
You have whole in paganism, say, if you see it in Hinduism, you can put them anywhere, there's millions of gods. That's a little bit misleading. There's millions of supernatural entities or beings. There's a whole pantheon, a whole world of spiritual beings. The whole world of spirits, put it that way. Some are more powerful than others. Each has its own place. Each has its own function. And so Hinduism doesn't distinguish between... It's only between angels and demons. They are aware that there's evil spirits, and that people can be possessed by evil spirits. That's just one class of many classes of God. They've got good gods and bad gods. All that kind of stuff. Right. Now, oh gosh. Let me just continue going on to get the structure of this a little bit. So I'm going a little bit over.
No, our break is 2:30.
I always get this wrong. Okay, then I can go at the pace I want. Now, immediately after God had given Moses all this stuff, his word, his revelation, let's say the Torah. This is the essence of the Torah. This is super Torah on top of the mountain. Moses is there 40 days, 40 nights on top of the mountain in God's presence. And then what happens is that the people get impatient. They're impatient because Moses seems to have disappeared. They are leaderless. They believe in God. They believe what they've heard from God. But the basic problem is that they need to travel to the promised land, and they have no ongoing means of access to God. So they do the obvious thing. What do they make?
An
idol. Now, by making an idol, I'd like to make it quite clear that language is a little bit ambiguous, but basically they are, it's clear, if you look at it closely, they are not making an idol of a pagan god, they're making an idol of the Lord. And so they make this statue, golden calf we call it. Calf's a little bit misleading because we think a little cute little baby cow, but it's a bull. A young bull, maybe the size of a year old cow. And it's golden. Now that is the idol of God, and it's supposed to lead them. It's by the means of access to God, the means by which God is present with them, the means by which God will lead them from Mount Sinai to the promised land. That's what happens. So when no sooner had God given the first commandment, the 10 commandments, given them his name, forbidden idols, then they make an idol. Doesn't sound much different to what's happening now. This infuriates God, and God wants to destroy the people and start off afresh with Moses. And then you get the first intercession of Moses. We have four intercessions in all. Let me just write them down so that you have them.
Is the idol a replacement for Moses or God?
Not a replacement for Moses or God. It really takes... how could I say? It's the means by which they have access to God. Because they don't realize that, in fact, they have access to God through something far better than the idol. What's the first thing that God gives to them?
His name.
On top of the mount? No, at the bottom of Mount Sinai? He says, I am
the Lord.
The Lord, Yahweh. He gives them his name. His name is the means of access.
So they're forsaking his name.
They are forsaking his name. That's not interesting enough or tangible enough for them. So they replace the name with the idol. I'll come back to the connection between those two in due course.
So the leading of Moses is because he wasn't there to guide them back to the way of truth.
Yes. But no, so they have two problems. One, they don't have Moses to lead them. And secondly, they don't have a god to lead them to the promised land.
Hold on.
You have four intercessions of Moses. Chapter 32. Something's wrong here. I've written it down. 11 it is. 11 to 30. The next one is chapter 32. Too much juice here. 31 to 34. The third one is 33:12-17. And then the last one, the most important one, is 34:9-10. I add 10 because that's God's reaction, response to the intercession. That's gone dead. Okay, yes, we've got time to go through these. So first of all, 32:11-30. Somebody read, please. Now, if you're thinking about theology of prayer, an intercession, this section from 32 to 34 is the heart of the teaching on intercession in the Old Testament. Could somebody read 32, 11 to 14, please?
But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them the face of the earth?
Just pause there. This is lament language. Why? So he's lamenting to God. Go on.
Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people.
Okay, that's the basic petition. Turn from anger to grace, disaster to salvation. And what's the basis of his intercession?
Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.
So what does he base his intercession on?
The promise.
God's promises to Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. Luther puts it very graphically. He says he takes the promises of God and throws them in his face.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Remember that?
Yeah.
Wonderful graphic way of putting it. First intercession, and God then relents. Now, what's the problem? God said, has given up the idea that he's going to wipe the people out and start up afresh with Moses, but that hasn't solved the problem yet. Yes, Peter?
Is it important to note when you said that this is a lament here in verse 12,
mm-hmm.
that laments echo truth?
That's right. Well, they're based on truth.
I mean, they're based on truth, but they deserve to perish.
That's right, yeah. Absolutely.
So it's not as if we're suffering all this, but you know, this is really unfair and we don't...
It's unjust.
It's unjust. It would be kind of a faithless lament.
No, because the lament is based not on the...
merits of the...
The merits of the Israelites, but on God's promises.
Yes, that's right.
So it's based... You lament on the basis of God's promises, not on the basis of your own merit or on your situation.
But that's not a small point, because there's that suffering. There's suffering in lamentation.
In many cases.
In many cases.
It's not always.
But often, the prayers of that aren't laments are despair of God, based on our own merit.
Yes. Okay, the next intercession. Can we go then to chapter, end of the chapter, 31 to 34, please? Let's start off with verse 13.
Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.
Notice that he wants to explore the possibility of making atonement for their sin. Now, what's going on here? What's he thinking of doing? Offering himself as a sacrifice to spare the people. Go on.
Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.
Just read the next line too, because it leads into the following section.
Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.
So Moses wants to offer himself to make atonement for the people, and God refuses. Now, this is the only time in the Old Testament where somebody offers himself or herself to atone for the sins of Israel. God refuses this offer, but he doesn't refuse the New Testament parable is silent. And you see what's going on here? Notice here that God says, okay, I won't accept your offer, but I'm not going to go soft on sin. I'm not going to go with the people. I'll send my angel to lead them to the promised land. I can't go with them. And the reason God can't go with them, because if he goes with them, they're going to be destroyed. And so he gives the angel instead, and he says, and I'm not going to go soft on sin. When the day of judgment comes, then the people will have to bear the consequences of their sin. Now, this is little consolation to Moses. And so we get to the pivotal third intercession, chapter 33, 12 to 17.
Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me.
Whom you will send with me? He has. Because he said he'll send the angel. And Moses is saying, okay, who you send? There's a plain language there. I don't want an angel. I want something better than an angel. Keep going.
Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people.
There's all sorts of clever stuff going on here, which is far too subtle for me to unpack. But basically he's saying, okay, I want you to tell me what kind of God you are. What's he angling for? He knows that he's a God of grace. And he wants to extract that so he can leave a God. And secondly, he says, consider that this is your people. What's the point being made?
You don't want to suffer embarrassment.
you don't want to suffer embarrassment, and it's not my responsibility. It's not my job. It's your job, not mine. And I refuse to take over from you. I refuse to do what you're supposed to do.
You want to accept my sacrifice
yeah.
of myself, then
well,
go do it yourself.
Go do it yourself. There. Okay, go on.
And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.
Now, the translation here doesn't reflect the Hebrew accurately. God says, my presence, my panim, I'm going to come back to that, my presence will go, not with you. My presence will go along, and I will give you singular rest. Now, what's he saying? He's not committing himself to the people, but he's committing himself to Moses. As in, my presence will go with you singular, and I will give you singular rest, meaning I'll bring you to the land and settle you there. Now, this is the window of opportunity, and Moses jumps in.
Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.
Now, there's two things that he does here, which is quite remarkable. He says, if your presence will not go with... you've said, if my presence... do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your eyes, unless it does? So what Moses does is uses his access to God's grace for the benefit of the people. They are no longer in God's grace, but he has access to God's grace. He uses that access to God's grace for the benefit of the people. And he says, moreover, secondly, if you don't go along with us, then we're no different to any other pagan nation. And that's going to reflect poorly on you and your grace. Now, what do you do when you intercede for somebody else who's sinned or is not a Christian? You use your access to God's grace for their benefit. I'll repeat. What do you do when you pray for somebody who's sinned under God's judgment, therefore under accusation and condemnation by the evil one, and in great spiritual danger? What do you do when you pray for that person? Or more dramatically, what do you do when you pray for a person who's not a Christian? If they're not a Christian, if they've sinned, they don't have access to God's grace. But they have you. And you have access to God's grace, and you can use your access to God's grace for their benefit. Now we have a couple of deaconesses here. This is the heart of the diaconate, as far as I'm concerned. If the core of ministry is the ordained ministry, is word and sacrament, the core of diaconal work is intercession. Standing in for other people, interceding for them before God, using your access to God's grace for their benefit, and enacting it. Embodying it in everything that you do. That's the heart of the diaconate, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, what does God say?
Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken.
Okay, yeah, wonderful. Then Moses goes on and does something rather strange, okay? There's still a problem here. Okay, God promises to go with his people. He's not going to destroy the people. He promises to go with the people. But the problem of sin still remains. And there's a little intervening section here where Moses asks God to show him his glory. Theophany again. And you remember that God does it in a strange way. He puts Moses in the rock, places the rock, and he passes by Moses. Moses doesn't see the face of God, he sees the backside of God. And instead of showing Moses his face, he gives Moses his name, the Lord. He preaches his name, and he preaches that he's great, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sins, iniquities, and rebellion. And Moses not only gets the name of God, but he gets a proclamation of the meaning, if you like, the use of his name. By means of that holy name, Moses has access to God's forgiveness, grace. Now, I'm going to come back to that in greater detail, the details of that. And then comes the last intercession. On the basis of God's revelation of his glory through his name, then Moses makes the last intercession. Peter, can you read that too? Chapter 34, 9-10.
Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.
Now, always look for the unexpected. Moses is interceding for the people, and he says, forgive us. What's he doing? He is identifying himself with the people, and he is identifying himself with their sins. And he's acting as if their sins are his sins, the way our Lord does that. He takes upon himself the sins of the people, and he prays for their sins as if they were his own sins, and he asks God not to forgive them, that's what you'd expect, but to forgive us. Then God responds by saying, look, I'm making covenant with you, and I'm going to do, do something marvelous, miraculous, that's not never been done before in human history. What's that miraculous thing? Answering Moses' prayer, which is that you have a holy God living with a sinful people in such a way that God's holiness is desecrated by their sin, and they are not annihilated by God's holiness because of their impurity. Now that's the great miracle, and ultimately that's only resolved by the atonement of our Lord, his self-sacrifice on the cross. But like it's pointing forward to that great event. Okay, now to wrap, any questions on those intercessions? Look at them closely. This is amazingly rich section. Yes.
So do you think this covenant that God is talking about here, do you think that's pointing then, or at least is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus gives the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
There, so
Yes. Because the Sinai covenant had to do with the sacrificial meal, tabernacle, altar, then the temple, and all that points forward to the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. Actually, this is the blood of the new covenant, echoes the words of Moses in chapter 24 when he sprinkles the people. He says the same word, not the new covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. Are you familiar with that? Okay. Yes.
So this is working out what happened with the golden calf. Is that correct?
The what?
This is working out the sin that happened with the golden
calf.
Okay.
So this is God's reaction to the golden calf. Now, the unexpected thing is, okay, the Israelites have broken not just any commandment, but the first commandment. No sooner they received them, no sooner had God committed himself to them in his covenant with them, what do? They don't just break any commandment, they break the first commandment, the greatest commandment, the worst sin of all. And what does God do? Yeah, he doesn't overlook it, his judgment is on it, he doesn't soft soap or sugar what's happened. He deals with it strictly and severely, but he deals with it graciously, mercifully. And what? Why does he do this? There's two sides to it. It's because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promises. But the other part to the equation is the intercession of Moses. From a human point of view, who is it that saves Israel from God's wrath, annihilation, death? Who makes it possible for the story of Israel, this founding story, to continue rather than to end at this point?
Moses.
It's Moses. Moses is not only the lawgiver, he is the great intercessor of Israel. And it doesn't end here. If you go to the book of Numbers, you have seven acts of intercession by Moses. There's not only seven acts of grumbling, that's the bad side, but there are seven acts of intercession by Moses, and together with Aaron in one of them.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, secondly, so why does Jesus, how can Jesus say, forgive us our trespasses? Is that connected to this?
It's connected to this, and it's the most wonderful thing that he ever said.
Yeah.
Because what does Jesus do, Paul says? He takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness. You need to know that the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of Jesus. When Jesus is saying, forgive us our trespasses, it's Jesus saying that. He doesn't just identify with your needs and your temptation, but he identifies with your sin, and he acts as if your sin is his sin, and that means that instead of you bearing the consequences of his sin spiritually, he carries the can for you. That lies at the heart of the atonement, and that's the core of New Testament theology.
It's also what it is to be a Christian to our faith.
Sorry?
It's also what it is to be a Christian. To be Christ.
Yes, and it is what it means to be a Christian, that we then do that. But most people, we usually put the emphasis on that we forgive each other. But the more important is that we pray for, we identify with the sins of others, and instead of gossiping about the sins, instead of condemning them, criticizing them, judging them, any sins that we see are an occasion for us interceding for them. And it's by interceding for them we stand most clearly, but it's by interceding with people who've sinned, and therefore are in danger of the accusation and condemnation of the evil one, that we most clearly stand in our Lord's shoes. Yes, Paul?
That's bear one another's burdens until fulfilled the Torah of Christ.
Right, and bearing the burdens is primarily intercessory prayer.
Yeah.
It means praying for each other. Taking that burden, putting it on your shoulder, bringing it to the Lord.
We somehow make that into a... kind of misdirect that sort of language into help other people's problems.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. That's actually totally missing the problem.
Yes.
That we are to bear.
And very often it makes bad worse.
Yeah. Right.
Because
yeah.
we act as if we're the Messiah, and we then manipulate and abuse others. Now, someone else?
Another great intercessory prayer with Judah interceding to Joseph, whom he doesn't recognize as Joseph, on behalf of Benjamin, and he throws himself into Benjamin's place. And,
yes.
The irony of that is it brings Joseph to his knees because he recognizes that what he is about to do is going to cause all this evil to his
yes.
father. And then the other in the New Testament, you got the Syrophoenician woman.
Yes.
Who does
just last Sunday's lesson.
Yeah, does the same thing for her daughter, and kind of throws into Jesus' face. Look, if you don't do this, then you really aren't who you say you are.
Right. And what's more remarkable is that she's a pagan, unclean woman.
Yeah.
That as a pagan person, she has no right to the promises of Israel. She is the model. She is far more faithful than the Israelites, even though she's doesn't belong to Israel. Now, can I just emphasize this, because it's kind of going out on a limb here. One of the big problems that we face in the church at the moment is that all of us have children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, friends, members of the congregation who were once baptized but no longer
attend
come to church, receive a sacrament. And if there's one thing that, at least in Australia, causes the greatest grief amongst people in our church, it's this. So much so that many of them are disheartened and don't go to church anymore. It's just too hard. Because every time they go to church, they remember who is not there. I don't know whether you've noticed how often it is that people bring other people to Jesus. Have you seen that? Yeah, in the Gospels. But even more remarkable than that, I would say, for example, one of my favorite stories is the lame man. He's lame, he can't come to Jesus, but what happens? His friends put him on a stretcher, open up the roof, and dump him at Jesus' feet. Then Jesus, there's something remarkable there because, and this is unique, this is nowhere else, looking for the unexpected, nowhere else in the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark say that when Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the lame man, he hasn't got any faith, but when he saw their faith, he didn't just heal him, but he forgave him. Now, the story of that Syrophoenician woman is taking that one step further. What can you do for your children who no longer go to church, your grandchildren who no longer go to church? What can you do for unbelievers who, because they don't have faith, are spiritual cripples, they can't come to Jesus? Well, you can do them and in prayer, in intercession, and you can dump them at the feet of Jesus. And that's what I do every Sunday. Now these days, because I'm retired, I don't have to preside at communion very often. I prepare a list of all the people that I need to dump at the feet of Jesus when I come to Holy Communion. And I place them there and leave them there. Okay, is that the least I can do? Wow, that is not least, that's most. Just look at what Jesus, the way Jesus reacted to that Syrophoenician woman. He said, what about her? Some of you must have preached it. What does he say? I've not seen such great faith in Israel. If people come to Jesus for themselves, their own things, if they pray to Jesus for help, he says, your faith has saved you. But if they do it for other people, and for such a desperate circumstance, demon possessed, it can't get any worse than that, Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. There's a close connection that we Lutherans need, it's part of our heritage we've lost, between faith and prayer, prayer and faith. And prayer is enacted faith, acting on the faith that challenges Jesus. Intercessory prayer. You save people, you evangelize people, you bring people to Jesus, you protect people from evil ones, you deliver people from the demons and Satan by intercessory prayer. And you can see it beginning here with Moses. So, now this is not entirely irrelevant, yes?
The sin of Israel is against the first commandment.
Yes.
The sin of Adam and Eve is against the first commandment.
Yes.
Our sin is perpetually against. We never get beyond that, do we?
Well, that's the sin of sins. And Luther makes it quite clear. It is, everyone is, we should fear and love God. And he says, by the way, Deuteronomy makes the same point, the book of Deuteronomy, that all sins, in fact, are outworkings of the breaking the first commandment. Yes.
Lutheran Church, we must have had this to get through the 30 years of war.
Yep.
And through that, the period at post-Reformation, post-Luther,
yep.
To get through, period up till whatever, modern times. Who's good at it to guide us? Luther? Is that what
Luther
we're going to find
is
it? Or Gerhard? Or who? And
all of those. All the way.
Why did he lose it?
Yeah. Look, there's such wonderful resources, but Luther writes better, and not only writes, but he actually does it better than anybody else. The best teaching on intercessory prayer comes from Luther. It's all the way through the tradition. The great Lutherans of the 19th century, like Leu, Wilmer, Playford, but particularly Leu and Wilmer, are intercessors. That's a side that we don't emphasize. And I don't know Walter so well, but I gather from what I know that he was a man of prayer. But that's outside my own historical knowledge and heritage. Yes?
Do you intercede for them by name in the prayer of the church?
Sorry?
You had mentioned before, every Sunday you have a list.
Yes.
Do you intercede for them?
No, I do them because I...
In the prayer of the church, though. Probably
more generally, okay, but I don't name them. And I'm not. This is when I'm not leading worship. What I do is look over the.
Let me rephrase it. Would you recommend that we do that by name when we are?
There's great. There's problems in doing that because of issues of privacy
and shame.
Yeah. I meant to be very sensitive to both issue of shame, which is spiritual abuse. So the prayer of the church, you do it generally. You pray for all people who are sick, and sick people don't usually mind, but you have to have permission before you name a person in the prayer of the church. But if somebody is demon-possessed, let's say, a real extreme stuff, you obviously don't pray for that person to be delivered from the evil one. But you can pray for people who are attacked by the evil one to be delivered. You pray for people who are dying. You pray for...
Just wanted to be clear.
Yeah?
What you were saying.
Okay, now what I'm saying about is not the liturgy, but this is my own private personal devotion. That I bring people in prayer to the Lord's table every Sunday. That's my own practice. I'm not saying you have to do it.
Sure, but there's a different, there's an appropriateness of speech depending on the context of the prayer.
That's right.
I mean, the public prayer has to, just like the conversation you have with your wife and wife is different from the
public prayer is public. It's public domain stuff. And we need to distinguish between public and private, the personal and the general. Okay, we've gone past half past. Look, we better take a break now, Paul.